about 10 minutes. Let me take you briefly through something that's been very important to us in recent days. And today, when we look at what is going on in the Middle East, and I particularly look at the struggle in Lebanon, we oftentimes hear about this struggle from a very human perspective. It may be CNN or Fox News or the local newspaper or one of the networks, but we are hearing all sorts of human perspective, oftentimes skewed human perspectives, about the nature of the struggle that's going on there. I don't want to get into the political side of it. I think there's a lot that could be said. And in Randall, you've got someone here you can draw on as a resource for a lot of these things as well. But the most important thing that we need to remember as believers is that this is not primarily a political, an ideological, a religious, or an ethnic struggle. This is first and foremost a spiritual warfare that's going on in the Middle East. The events that we see, the way that they work out, these things are not happening because human beings are involved, but there is a spiritual struggle going on around the people and the nation of Israel because of the unique place that Israel has in God's plan. And I'd like to just briefly look at three passages with you. And in these passages, we will see the nature of this spiritual struggle. First of all, a passage that Randall alluded to earlier in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, in fact, comes at a turning point in the book of Genesis. If you remember, the book of Genesis begins in God's perfect garden. God makes a perfect creation with a perfect man in his image who is created to rule the world as God's representative. And the Garden of Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 is the perfect existence. It's God's ideal. It's what God wanted. But beginning in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And sin spreads to every person and every area. And from chapters 3 through 11, we have this downward slide of the whole world and humanity into sin. The blessing that God had in Genesis 1 and 2 becomes a curse. And nothing seems to be able to stop it. Even a flood destroying all the wicked, leaving one righteous family, shortly after the flood was over, sin and curse rear their ugly heads again. And we see that there is no hope. And finally, in chapter 11, we end this whole section with the Tower of Babel, with the entire world in rebellion against God. And God has to judge and scatter them all. But in chapter 12, God initiates a plan to bring about the redemption of mankind and the world, to restore mankind and the world to the original state of the Garden of Eden. And that plan he reveals in three short verses in Genesis chapter 12. And we read there, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God's goal in this plan is in the final section of verse 3. "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." God has chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel, to be his special instrument of blessing, to bring back the blessing which was lost in Eden to the world, to restore mankind and the world to the state that they had before the world fell. And God says how he's going to do that. He's going to choose this nation, the people of Abraham. He's going to bless them in a unique way and enable them to bring about this blessing. He doesn't say exactly how he's going to do it at this point. That he'll reveal as the scripture moves on. But this people is going to be God's tool. He's determined it. That's what's going to be. And that's why God gives a special insurance policy to Israel in the first part of verse 3, where he says, "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse." Because Israel is crucial to God's plan for world redemption, God is going to protect Israel by using the carrot and the stick. If a people or an individual blesses the people of Israel, God will bless them so that will encourage them to continue to bless, much as the United States has blessed the Jewish people and the state of Israel throughout our history. But if someone, an individual or a nation, will curse Israel, come against the people, God says, "I will curse them." so as to dissuade them from continuing in that form of behavior. And God has similarly acted throughout history. Those who have risen up against the Jewish people have been judged and will continue to be so. So God is determined to preserve the people of Israel because they have a crucial role in his plan of world redemption. Now, because of that particular role, we can understand that Satan does not love the Jewish people. On the contrary, he is bitterly opposed to God, his plan, and his people. Even from Genesis 3, we saw that Satan came in to spoil God's original creation plan. And he brought temptation, and he led Adam and Eve to sin in order to wreck God's plan. But since the choice of Israel as God's instrument for world redemption, Satan has not stopped trying to destroy the people. Whether it's Pharaoh killing all the males of the Jewish people in the land, which would have, in one generation, eliminated the entire people of Israel. Because, particularly in ancient times, the identity was carried through the male. And women would have married non-Jews, non-Israelites, and the people would have ceased to exist. Later on, in 1 Chronicles, we're told that Satan tempted David to number the people and brought a curse as a result. And Satan knew this, that this is what would happen. Brought a curse, a plague upon the people from the Lord. 70,000 were killed before David stopped the plague by offering sacrifice at a particular place. But again, Satan was attempting to destroy the people. In Haman, in the book of Esther, he wanted to destroy all the Jewish people throughout the Persian Empire, which covered the earth, the known earth at that time. And then through history, whether it's Babylonians, Romans, the pogroms, the Inquisition, or even the Holocaust, repeatedly Satan has worked behind the scenes to move men against the Jewish people, to try to destroy them, to try to turn them away from God and physically eliminate them so that they might not fulfill their calling from the Lord. And I believe that the events of recent days since the establishment of the State of Israel are simply a continuation of that satanic plan, as time and time again, enemies have risen up to try to destroy the Jewish people. You know, what's going on in Lebanon recently with the Hezbollah terrorists sponsored by the Iranians are simply a part of this satanic plan. As the leader of Iran, Ahmadinejad, I can't ever pronounce his name properly, you know who I'm talking about. He said the one way to bring peace in the Middle East and the world is by the elimination of the Jewish people and the State of Israel, to complete the work that Hitler left undone. And so it's not surprising that we see this continual hatred towards the Jewish people, but we need to understand it for what it is. It is a satanically inspired war against God, his plan, and therefore against his people. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. And normally we could take about 45 minutes just on this passage alone. We'll take about 45 seconds. No, I don't think it'd be quite that bad, but we'll stay pretty close to it. This passage shows an overview of the satanic war against the Jewish people, beginning with his war against Yeshua the Messiah himself. In verses 1 through 5, we have a presentation of three symbolic figures. It says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." The three figures here symbolize, first of all, Israel. Israel is the woman with the sun, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the 12 stars. The imagery is taken from the dream of Joseph, in which he saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to worship him. And Jacob, his father, said, "What, do you think that I and your mother and your brothers will bow down and worship you?" In using this imagery, God was revealing to John that the woman represents the nation of Israel. And the second figure is pretty much an obvious one, the great red dragon. In verse 9, we are told he is the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. And thirdly, the child who is born is also fairly obvious. He is a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, an allusion to Psalm chapter 2. Her child was caught up to God and to his throne, which alludes to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to return and set up his kingdom upon the earth. So in this picture, Satan, the dragon, is waiting to devour the child when the woman gives birth. That is, Israel, the nation, brings the Messiah, Jesus, into the world. And Satan wants to destroy him, to devour him. He tried to do this by sending through Herod the soldiers to kill the babies in Bethlehem. He tried to do the same thing by trying to tempt Jesus in the wilderness so that he would sin and be disqualified to carry out his messianic role. He tried this as he moved men to stone Jesus before the time so that he might be put to death and not fulfill all the predictions concerning him. He tried this in the Garden of Eden when Jesus was challenged and Satan wanted him to say, "Not thy will, but mine be done." But Jesus said, "No, no, not my will, but thine be done, Father." And he went to the cross for us. So Satan actually failed in his attempt to devour Jesus. Probably when Jesus was crucified, he thought that he had won. But then Jesus burst open the grave and ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father, to the throne, where we have this reminder that he is destined to rule. Satan has lost in this first round. The interesting thing is what Satan does as a result. And in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, we jump to the final events surrounding the second coming of Jesus. And we are told that in the last 7 years of history, the time of Jacob's trouble, there is going to be a war in heaven in which Michael and his archangels are going to kick Satan and his angels out of heaven down to the earth. And in verse 12, we're told, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." After all, if Michael has been able to kick him out of heaven, what's going to happen to him when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, shows up? He's doomed. He knows his time is short. And what does he do with this short bit of time that he has left? Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," the woman being the nation of Israel. So his time is short. He's going to persecute. He's going to try to destroy the Jewish people. In verse 14, "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. That is, for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." This imagery of a flood is typical in the Old Testament. We see it in Isaiah 8 through 10, of massive military force, an invading force to try to sweep away the nation with a military invasion. And this is what Satan intends to do at the end time, to bring nations, in fact, all the nations of the world, against Israel to try to destroy her. Now, why does Satan do this? What does he know that we don't know? See, Israel's role as the instrument of God's redemption was not finished when Yeshua, the Messiah, was born. Israel was not just intended to bring the Messiah into the world, but in fact, Israel is the key to the Messiah's second coming as well. And Satan knows this. And what Satan wants to do is to destroy the people of Israel before they can fulfill their final role, which will bring the Messiah back into the land. Let's just look at one final passage in Zechariah chapter 12, and then we'll conclude. In Zechariah chapter 12, we have a description of this final invasion, which Satan will orchestrate, something which the recent activity that we've seen in the Middle East is just another foreview of what will be. But what Zechariah anticipates is much more like Desert Storm in 1991, when nations from around the world gathered together to force their will on one rogue state, in that case, Iraq. But in Zechariah, we're told that all the nations of the world are going to come against Israel to destroy her. And this will be the final act in Satan's warfare against the Jewish people. In verses 1 through 3, we read, Zechariah 12, 1 through 3, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. This final worldwide invasion of Israel will be an attempt to completely wipe out the Jewish people once and for all, so that they cannot fulfill their final role in bringing the Messiah back into our world. But God takes his stand on the side of his people. And in verse 9 we're told, and in that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But God doesn't just release his angels. He doesn't just send his troops in to wipe out those who are surrounding Jerusalem. In fact, he can't, because there's one condition that's left that Israel must fulfill. And that is, God will not redeem and bless his people until Israel, as a nation, calls in faith to God and asks him to save her. In fact, until Israel turns and asks for the Messiah, Jesus, to come and be her redeemer. And that's the reason that in verse 10, God doesn't release his troops. Instead, he pours out his spirit upon the nation. He says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, the Holy Spirit of God who causes the people to beg to find mercy in the eyes of God. And then he says, the result will be they will look unto me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. As all the nations of the earth come against Israel in the land to destroy her, as all hope is lost, no longer can Israel even hope that the Israeli army will save her, or that America will intervene on her behalf, because all the nations of the earth will come against Israel. At that point, they have one hope, and that is in God. And yet, as God pours out his spirit, he will remove the veil from their eyes, and in their mind's eyes, they will realize their one hope is Jesus the Messiah, the one who came, whom we rejected, and who was pierced on our behalf. And realizing this, they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And the verses following show that absolutely everyone, all surviving Israelites at that time, will mourn in repentance. It says they will look unto me whom they have pierced. And it's consistently mistranslated. But the concept here is, as in Psalm 121, I lift mine eyes unto the mountains, from whence cometh my help. To look to is to look seeking for help. They're not going to see Jesus except in their mind's eye. But they will realize that he is their only help, and they will turn to him and say, God, send Jesus back. He is our Messiah. He's our only Savior. We're sorry we rejected him. We know because of us he was pierced. We repent. Send him now and save us. And when they turn in faith, God will send the Messiah. And he will defeat the enemies and set up his kingdom on the earth. Because Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you, how many times I wish to gather you as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. Therefore your house is left desolate to you, and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, I am not going to come back. You will not see me again until you welcome me and say to me, blessed is he who comes, and then I will come. Peter says the same thing in Acts chapter 3 when he tells the people, you rejected Jesus ignorantly. You followed your leaders. You were wrong, but it's not too late. Repent and believe so that God might send times of refreshing and that he might send Jesus, the Messiah appointed for you, who will bring about the restoration of all things. It's the national repentance of Israel that brings the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah, and the setting up of the kingdom. That is what Satan knows. That's what Satan is trying to do by destroying the people, to destroy them before they can call out and say, Yeshua, be our Savior. But God is going to use that same attack from Satan in order to bring Israel to her knees in repentance, in faith, so that she will call out and say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's going on in the Middle East today is spiritual warfare, a war of Satan against God, his plan, and his people. We are privileged to be a part of that as we sow seed. Israel is a very resistant country. We don't see thousands coming to faith, but we do believe that in these last days, the sowing of seed that's going out will spring to life when the heat of the tribulation comes on. And that's why our partnership is so important, because we are all involved in this spiritual warfare, and it is spiritual warfare. The darkness of the New Age is one of Satan's ways to keep the eyes of Israel blinded. And as we go into these festivals, we need your prayers that the Lord would strip away the blinders, that he would release the captives, that he would bring about the salvation of his people. It's something that we today can have a part in, this final event when finally the veil will be drawn away and all the seed that's been sown and all the prayers that have been prayed will come to an answer and a fruition as the nation turns to God in faith. So I just want to encourage you, as I encourage ourselves, God has a plan. And while the events of the Middle East seem to fly out of control, God is working his plan, a perfect plan. It may not always go the way we like it, and as Israelis, we don't like a lot of what went on this summer. It was a bitter, inconclusive struggle, and just the prelude to the next one. But we know that God is in control. He is sovereign. He is working his plan, and he's given us the privilege to play a part in it by our prayers, by our testimony, by our support for his people, by blessing Israel, practically, in prayer, and through preaching the gospel, which alone can save every man. Let's pray.